Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Did you have a good Thanksgiving? All right. I enjoyed my favorite sport on Thanksgiving, which is eating. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2 this morning, Colossians chapter 2. If you're visiting Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you this morning. We do have information packets if you'd like to know more about the church. The ushers have those. Also, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one so you can study while you're with us, as well as study on your own. So we're in Colossians chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you that you've forgiven us of our sins. And this morning we come with a desire, a need to meet with you. Father, our heart isn't to just come and have a social gathering, but our heart is to draw near to you. We ask that you would remove distractions, that you touch our hearts and you change our lives, that you'd help us to know the truth and that the truth would set us free. That we wouldn't walk in the traditions of men or the principles of this world, but we would walk in your word. So God, would you give me your help and grace and strength in teaching your word? Would you enable us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand? In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been sideswiped by a false teacher? Have you ever been sideswiped by a false teacher? Maybe it looked like this. You felt loved and you felt accepted. Then you started looking around and realizing, how could I have missed this my whole Christian life? Because many times false teachers will give you this feeling like everyone else is missing it. And we're the only ones that really know how to follow God. When you start hearing those kind of things, run. Because no one has the market on Christianity. There's not one church that is greater than another. So you started feeling loved, you felt accepted, you looked at everyone else like they were missing out, wondered how you missed out, and then you realized the fruit over a period of time, what was being taught that it didn't line up with Scripture. Then what resulted was a state of confusion. What does God's word really say? This happens much easier than we would like to admit, and it's taking place in the church of Colossae. Paul is writing to this church that he's never been to because there are false teachers that are coming into their midst that are beginning to sidetrack them from Jesus Christ. Satan does go to church. He comes in the form of false teaching. Satan figured out a long time ago that he can't beat the church, so he's going to join the church. Satan persecutes the church in the book of Acts, and the church flourishes, so he makes the church comfortable, and he infiltrates the ranks through false teaching. Jesus said, "Beware, because there will be those that come among you that are wolves in sheep's clothing." That means that they look like a sheep, they talk like a sheep, but they don't eat like a sheep. They eat other sheep. This is what's happening in the church of Colossae. So Paul, he addresses doctrine in chapter 1, Christ's preeminence declared. And then in chapter 2, which we'll study this morning, he's going to deal with danger. It's the danger of false teaching. It's Christ's preeminence defended. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we'll see duty or devotion. It's Christ's preeminence demonstrated. This morning in our study, as Paul confronts false teaching, he contrasts it with the truth of Jesus Christ. We'll see that there's wisdom in Jesus, that we're to walk in him, that we're complete in him, fullness in him, circumcised in him, buried with him, alive with him. As we read through this text, look for the phrase in him and with him. It's contrasted with the things of men. There's the philosophy of men, the tradition of men, the judgment of men, the trickery of men, the commandments of men, and the religion of men. So let's begin where we left off in our study, verse 1 of chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you in those in Laodicea, And as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The word great conflict, we get our English word agony from the Greek word that's translated great conflict. Paul, as he's under house arrest in Rome, he's got concern, he's got agony, he has a great conflict for the church in Laodicea, the church of Colossae. This is the same kind of thing that a parent feels towards their child, great concern. And what's amazing is Paul hasn't seen them. He's saying, those that have not seen me in the flesh. We oftentimes care for the believers that we see, the believers inside of this room. We may pray for Rocky Mountain Calvary, but do we care for the Christians that we don't see? The Christians that we don't know. There's many Christians in Colorado Springs. There's many great churches that are studying the Bible here in Colorado Springs. And do we have concern for them? And are we praying for them? Yes, there should be many different kinds of churches inside of one community, because not one particular church is going to minister to everyone. We have different personalities, different likes and dislikes, and there's even times in our relationship with the Lord where God will call us from one church to another church. That's one of the reasons why we don't have official membership at Rocky Mountain Calvary, because we're associated with the body of Christ. When you received Jesus as your Savior, you became a member in Jesus Christ. And so Paul shows this kind of love, this kind of unity for all of the believers, and we should be praying for the other churches in town, that we're in this together, we're serving together, and also for the believers throughout the world, that they're joining in the name of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's heart as a pastor for the church of Colossae in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. How we need that as Christians, that our hearts would be encouraged. It's very easy for us to get discouraged. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This morning you may be coming in, and though it's a holiday week, your heart may be discouraged. And God's heart for you, displayed here in our text, is that you'd be encouraged with the person of Jesus Christ, with the promise of God's word. This is a good thing to pray for one another, to pray for believers, that our hearts would be encouraged. Being knit together in love, not only encouraged, but also connected. We as Christians, we need to be connected with one another, knit together. When something's knit together, you have a difficult time pulling it apart. And this takes a little bit of work. This takes relationship. This may mean stepping out of your comfort zone, inviting someone to go to lunch with you after church, making the effort to be in a small group, taking the time to fellowship in the foyer. But we need relationships with one another. If we're missing out on relationships with other believers, we're missing out on being knit together. There's no such thing as a lone ranger in Christianity, someone that just does it on their own to be isolated. When we become isolated, it's easy for the enemy to pick us off. So Paul wants this church to be knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. As they're facing false teaching, Paul's heart is that they would attain all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge in the mystery of God. If you were here last week, you know what the mystery of God is. It's that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Paul covers that in chapter 1. That the creator of the universe could live in our hearts and live in our lives. So Paul prays that this church would be growing in their understanding of the mystery of God. As we know the truth is our best weapon in coming against error and coming against lies. When we're connected with Jesus Christ, when we're growing in Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to pick up and detect false teaching. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In order for us to have the wisdom and the knowledge that we need, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not from Jesus, but it's in Jesus. To illustrate this, there was a man named William Hearst, and he inherited the San Francisco Examiner many years ago. Very wealthy man, had a love for art. He found one particular painting that he had to own, had heard about it, had seen pictures of it, read about it, tells his servant, go out and find this picture for me. I need to have it. I don't care what the cost is. Servant did some research, couldn't find it, wasn't for sale. Comes back to William, says, you're out of luck. And William says, no, if you want your job, you'll find this painting. 3.5 months later, the servant, he found the painting, and William says, where was it? And the response was, it's been in your warehouse the whole entire time. William already owned it. And all of his wealth and his collection of art, it was already in his warehouse. And sometimes as Christians, we're saying we need wisdom, we need knowledge, but we already have that in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of us accessing it and searching it out. Notice that this wisdom and knowledge, it's hidden in Christ. Why would it be hidden in Jesus Christ? It's not hidden to the point where we can't figure it out, but it involves some work. It involves some pursuit. It involves some effort on our part to be able to find this wisdom. See, in any relationship, it feels good to be pursued. And God's the same way. He's saying, here's all of this wisdom. Here's all of this knowledge. Now you need to pursue it. You need to seek it out. I think that you can relate. I think you understand in your own relationship with the Lord, at times that you've put in that effort and you've drawn near to the Lord, you've found this wisdom and you've found this knowledge. But God does want us to seek it out. In verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The word deceive, it means false logic. It means bad information. There's those that would be deceived with persuasive words. In order for them not to be deceived, they have to have the wisdom and the knowledge that's hidden in Jesus Christ. The mode of operation for a false teacher is not only to have bad information, but also to be a smooth talker. Persuasive words. We're a sucker for persuasive words in America today. We elect politicians as a nation that sound good, that look good, that can perform well on late night TV. But what do they stand for? I don't know. But they sure are persuasive. They have persuasive words. And I'm not pushing a political agenda this morning. My only agenda is Jesus Christ. But when it comes to things of God, when it comes to theology, we can't just take someone who looks good, who sounds good, who's persuasive in their speech, and form our beliefs about God. We have to have it be rooted in God's word. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Though Paul is absent, he doesn't allow that to stop him from doing God's work. And he does God's work from a great distance, from a great length. And he's rejoicing to see their good order. He wants this church to be in order. We contrast this with the church of Corinth, who's not in order. They're not doing their business according to a way that glorifies God. And there is a way that the Lord desires us to function that would point to Jesus Christ. And also steadfastness, a continuation of faith in Christ Jesus. Key verse for this section, for these 23 verses, is verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ? For those of you that are saved this morning, we received Jesus Christ in a place of humility and a place of brokenness. We understood that we didn't have it all figured out, that we were sinners. And we cried out to the Lord with a broken heart. It took humility and it took dependency. In faith, we believed that the blood of Jesus Christ was enough to forgive us of our sins. And the exhortation for the church of Colossae was, don't change your mode of operation. As you have received Christ, in the same manner that you've received Jesus, now walk in him, grow in him, press in your relationship with him. But it's still the same method. It's humility, and its dependency. And this is where the false teachers would come in and say, well, it's great that you've received Jesus as your Savior, but now you're going to be sanctified. You're going to be made more like Christ by going back under the old law, the old covenant. So you Gentile believers, you Gentile men, you need to be circumcised. You better eat kosher. Other false teachers coming in and uplifting a knowledge that was outside of Jesus Christ. And they needed to continue in the way that they received Jesus Christ. This resonates with me this morning because it's easy for us to depart from this. I think there is a temptation, if you've walked with the Lord for some period of time, to start putting it on your own shoulders and thinking, I can do this. I can make myself more like Christ. Give me a system of works. Give me some rules and regulations, and I'll pick myself up by my bootstraps and show everyone how great a Christian I am. And when was the last time that we got naked and bare before God and were honest with Him and said, God, I can't do this. God, I'm struggling. Here's an area of my life that's not what it should be. Maybe it's relationally. Maybe it's financially. Maybe it's an area of temptation. And say, Lord, would you help me? And then be dependent through faith upon His promises. Lord, you've promised to fill me with your Spirit and help me to live out this Christian life. So, Lord, here I am. And that's how God moves in our lives. That's when we see transformation. And we can go back and say, it wasn't my hard work. It wasn't my system that I created. But it was God moving in and through my life in His grace. Just like He saved me, now He's sanctifying me. In ministry and serving the Lord, how long has it been since we've cried out to God and said, Lord, I can't do this. You've laid these things on my heart. You've asked me to be this. You've asked me to do this. But Lord, I can't. Would you please help me? And I'm depending upon your promise. I think the Lord waits. He waited to save us when we came to a place of humility. And He waits to do those changes in our lives when we come to a place of humility and dependency. But this is a landmark verse. This is one that we want to memorize and put in our hearts of saying, as I receive Christ in grace and simplicity and humility and dependency, I want to continue to walk in Him in that same manner. And our tendency is to complicate it. How do we walk in Him? What does it mean? Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted gives us the visual picture of a tree. As its roots are going deep in the soil, our roots are to go deep in Jesus Christ. That we get our nutrients from Him, that He's our stability. Built up gives us the picture of a building that has a firm foundation. We're to be built up in Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And then established in the faith, it's one faith, singular, in Jesus Christ. When we're grounded and when we're growing, and we've been taught, we become grateful, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The picture there, the visual picture, is a stream that's overflowing. And our life as a Christian is to be overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving. We have been taught in the Lord's school. He's our teacher, saying, God, show me the things that are of you. The warning in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The word beware, it's in the present tense. It speaks of actively watching, being on guard. The first false teaching that Paul's going to deal with is Gnosticism. Gnosticism came into the early church and it elevated knowledge to the point that one is saved through knowledge. The problem with this is it was a knowledge outside of Jesus Christ. It was a knowledge that said, look, as long as you can know this and study in this way, then you can be saved. But in the process of that, it was an undermining of Jesus Christ to where He was simply a good man and a good teacher. We see a lot of this today. We see a lot of Gnosticism today where there's the elevation of intellect and the elevation of philosophy. And as long as you're wise in the world's terms, then you're going to be saved. And this isn't condemning knowledge. God is the source of knowledge. And if someone knows how to fix a car, we should use their talents. There's nothing wrong with that. If someone's gifted in the medical field, we should enjoy that and use that for better health. But this is speaking of area of salvation, and it's the lifting up of the intellect to the rejecting of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says to this group is beware. Beware of this Gnosticism, lest anyone cheat you. And the word cheat means to spoil. So spoiled through false teaching, through philosophy and empty deceit. And this is specifically the love of wisdom. Again, it's a wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't result in anything. It's empty deceit. What's it according to? It's according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Traditions of men, principles of the world. What are some traditions of men that we experience today, some principles of this world? Try a couple on for size. You ever heard this before? God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that in the book of Hezekiah somewhere? It's not in Scripture. Hezekiah was a king. There's no book of Hezekiah. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's traditions of men. We've passed that down from generation to generation. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the message of the gospel. That's how much we need the grace and the forgiveness of God. Another principle of this world that we hear is, I don't love them anymore. I don't love them anymore. And God wants me to be happy. And I'm not happy, so I'm going to get a divorce. Where does that come from? It's the traditions of men. It's the principles of this world. That's the world speaking. That's not of Christ. God's made it clear how he feels about marriage. That he wants us to be committed to one another and work through things. And God's more concerned with us becoming like Christ than being happy. That's an offense to our American Christianity, isn't it? God wants me to be more like him. So God may use your spouse. It may get difficult at times. Love's not a feeling, it's a commitment, it's an action biblically. It's very easy for us as Christians to start to fall into the traditions of men and the principles of this world because they will be connected with the name of God. They will be presented to us with God's name. So if we're not careful, if we're not evaluating, if we're not beware, then we'll fall into this place where we're cheated, we're spoiled. The conclusion at the end of verse 8 is not according to Christ. Christ can't be linked to, the character, the teaching of Christ can't be listed to these things. Verse 9, for in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, this phrase, in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus is all God. He is God very clearly. Verse 9 speaks very directly of the deity of Christ, and this would confront the Gnostic who said that Jesus Christ is not God. And then in him, verse 10, you are complete. The word complete means to fill up to the top, nothing lacking. In Jesus Christ, we are complete. So why would we be looking to the things of the world? Why would we be looking to the principles of this world? We need to be looking to Jesus Christ. We need to be looking to his word because it's in Jesus that we are complete. If we look outside of Jesus Christ for wholeness, to be filled up to the top, we'll always be empty. Because nothing in this world, the traditions of men, the principles of this world, they can't fulfill. It's only Jesus Christ. We're complete in him, and he is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11 introduces another false teaching, and it's legalism. Paul's going to deal with legalism from verse 11 down to verse 17. The legalists would come in to this Gentile church and say, great, you've been saved, but now if you want to continue in your salvation, if you really are serious about God, then all the Gentile men need to be circumcised. They made circumcision as a requirement for salvation. They're saying Jesus Christ plus. And it's this that Paul's dealing with in verse 11. And him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands. by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In the old covenant, the sign of this old covenant was circumcision. But God never intended it just to be an outward act. It was to symbolize a heart that was changed by God, a heart that was set apart, dealing with the sinful flesh. But for the nation of Israel, largely, it simply became just an outward activity, and it's my in with God. Oh yeah, God loves me. God and I are okay because I have been circumcised. And we do many things like that today, like baptism. Where baptism for some just becomes like, well, that's my in with God. I got baptized. No, you got wet. God wants to deal with your heart. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be in a relationship with God. Well, me and God, we're all right. I'm in the in with God because I go to church. And the Lord says, nope, that's not going to do it. Just because you're in church, it doesn't make you my child. You need to have a relationship with me. I need to deal with your heart. But when you're in Jesus Christ, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, and you're positionally in Him, the Bible tells us you were also circumcised with the circumcision, but it's a circumcision made without hands, fulfilling the purpose of circumcision, God dealing with the heart. That we're marked, we're changed, we're set apart for God, that He's dealt with our sinful flesh, that there's a conviction of sin, a desire to change. Continuing in who we are in Christ, we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The old covenant, we're free from the old covenant because we're buried with Him and we're raised in newness of life. There's a transformation. We're a new creation. Romans chapter 6 speaks more of us identifying with Christ in His burial and His resurrection. There, Paul refers to our sinful flesh as our old man. And that's not our father. That is our sin, past, present, and future. It's buried with Jesus Christ, and we're risen. We're raised with Him through faith, the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we no longer are enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to our old life. God gives us a victory over sin. We're buried with Him. We're raised with Him. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcised of your flesh, He has made you alive with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Our condition before knowing Christ, you were dead in your trespasses. We're absolutely dead. That was our condition in our sin. We see an example of this in nature. Every year, this time, the winter, the trees, they appear to be dead. They appear to have no life. But then the spring comes, things warm up, April, May. We can't start looking forward to that yet. We just got into the cold weather. April, May comes, and here comes the blossoms. Here comes the new life. In our hearts, we were dead, but it's not the perception of death. It's the absolute death. Then the Son of God shines the light of His love into our life, and it's springtime in the soul. I don't know if you've ever felt that before, of going from death to life and having your sins forgiven, but it's the power of God to transform and change a life. It's a new state, no longer dead in our sins, but He's made us alive together with Him. Now, we can't study verse 13 like this. He has made alive together with Him. Verse 14. No! He has made alive together with Him. There's not even enough words that can even describe this tremendous gift that we've been given to God. I hope that you feel alive this morning. I hope that you feel the glory of the fact that your sins are forgiven. Of all people, we as Christians should be most joyful because we're free. We're free from our sins. We're alive because of what Christ has done. Don't miss the end of verse 13, having forgiven all your trespasses. You can look this up in the Greek. All means all. It means in Greek, it means it in English, and every other language the Bible's been translated. Is God has forgiven us all of our sins. We like to take our sin and put it on a scale of about 1 to 10. Well, God can forgive this sin that's 1 through 5. But those things that are 6 through 10, I don't know. I don't know if God can forgive me. God doesn't categorize sin. And the blood of Jesus forgives us of all of our sin. This takes away the ammunition of the legalists, because it's not the work that we did that caused us to be forgiven. There's nothing that we could do. It was only the work of Jesus Christ. And that's described for us in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law is the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us. Many of you have studied the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. The law causes us to be keenly aware of our sin, the holiness of God. The Sabbath day, if you broke the Sabbath, you were to be stoned. And there was specifics on what it meant to observe the Sabbath. If you were disobedient, disrespectful to your parents, you could be stoned by your parents. I would have never made it to my 13th birthday. To the specifics of not lying, not having any other gods, committing idolatry before the Lord. To how we eat, having a kosher diet. If we were under the law, the requirements that were written against us, we would be in trouble before God for having bacon with breakfast this morning. The law is so detailed on even what makes us unclean. I won't go into the minutiae of that this morning, but it's very detailed. We wouldn't be clean before the Lord. And when you're unclean, you couldn't even come and worship together. It shows us how much we need Jesus Christ. And so because of the law, there were all of these things written of how I've disobeyed God, and how I'm guilty before God. But then Jesus Christ took this handwriting that was against us, and he wiped it out. It literally means blotting it out, erasing it so that it's no more. How did that happen? It was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So my sin, my crimes, my wickedness, the evilness of my heart was nailed to the cross, and Jesus Christ was punished for it. And he was the atoning sacrifice for my sin. That's not legalism. That's grace. That's atonement that's received through faith. In verse 15, something that also took place at the cross, having disarmed principality and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan was disarmed. Principalities and powers refers to Satan and his cohorts, the demons. They don't have any ammunition anymore in our lives, because the only thing that Satan could accuse us with is our sin. But it's been wiped out. It's been blotted out. We've been forgiven. So he's been disarmed. He's lost his ammunition in our lives. And Jesus has made a public spectacle of him. Paul is referring to a common event in the Roman day. And that is when a Roman general defeated another army, he would take those captives, those soldiers, he'd bring them into Rome, and he would cause them to be a public spectacle and a victorious triumph and a victorious parade. And that's what's being used here of Satan, that Jesus made a public spectacle of him. And what we need to understand is that Satan's disarmed, that he no longer has power over our lives as Christians. He can't accuse us. He can't condemn us. Have you ever had an old boss or an old basketball coach or sports coach that had that power over your life and then you no longer worked for them? They were no longer your coach anymore? I remember going back to my high school and looking at my coach, and it was extremely freeing to know that he couldn't say, drop and give me 20. That he couldn't order me into the gym to make me run. And in the same way, we don't take our orders from Satan anymore. He's been disarmed. Now, this all brings us to a conclusion of what it would mean to the legalists. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These Gentile believers were being judged by the false teacher. They were being looked down at the false teacher for their food, for their drink, for not observing the Jewish festivals that God gave in the Old Testament, for the Sabbaths. They're free in Jesus Christ, so they no longer needed to be judged by these things. It wasn't through fulfilling the law that they would be saved. The issue of food would be the kosher diet. Do we, under the new covenant, have to eat kosher? Jesus clears this up in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside him which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." When it comes in terms of salvation, it's not food that condemns you. God's not going to send a person to eternal damnation for a bacon cheeseburger. It's the issues of the heart. It's the things that come from within that defile a man. And I understand there's many valid health reasons why we choose the food that we do, but don't make it an issue of salvation. You know, don't start judging somebody for how they eat, because when it comes to salvation, that's in terms of Jesus Christ, and it's not determined by food. So no, we're not required to eat the kosher diet. Romans 14 also goes into this and describes this, the liberty that we have in Christ when it comes to food. This works two ways. If you see a believer enjoying Red Robin after church, don't look down on him. If you also see a believer that's, you know, enjoying a turkey burger or a veggie burger, don't look down on them either. The judgment works two ways. There's freedom in Christ to eat as the Lord has put it on your heart. The importantness is thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 says this, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, but those who believe and know the truth, by those who believe and know the truth." So there were some going around saying, don't be married, don't eat this food. And what Paul declares in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 is, no, receive it with thanksgiving. The Jewish feasts, free to celebrate those. They're marvelous. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commanded in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus Christ. But you're also free not to celebrate those. What is the sticking point seems to be Sabbath. There's many Christians that hold to a legalistic view of the Sabbath, thinking that God in the New Covenant has commanded us to keep the Sabbath. Now, I think sometimes we don't understand what that means because, number one, it would have to be on the seventh day, which is Saturday. So if you were going to legalistically hold to the Sabbath, it would have to be a day of rest on Saturday. And I hope you didn't drive anywhere on Saturday. There's very specific requirements of what it meant to hold to the Sabbath day. When we look at the New Testament and the New Covenant, it may be surprising to some, but the Sabbath is not commanded in the New Testament. Of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one in the New Testament that's not repeated. It was a sign of the Old Covenant. The Jerusalem Council did not impose it. Acts chapter 15, a group of Gentile believers, we're not the first group of Gentile believers. Acts chapter 15 was the first group of Gentile believers, and the Jewish believers are wondering, what do we do with them? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to eat kosher? And there's no mention that the Sabbath was imposed on them. So if they were to keep the Sabbath, I'm sure God would have told them. Paul never warns against breaking the Sabbath. There's so many things that God speaks out against. And if we were to keep the Sabbath, then Paul would warn us against it. And finally, Paul taught that the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty, Romans chapter 14, that some are esteemed every day alike and other pick one day. Having said that, that we're not required by God to keep the Sabbath, I do think it's a good idea to have a day of rest, don't you? Because we love to work, 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 and we love to run around with our heads cut off like chickens. And it is a great thing to be able to say, God, you worked 6 days and you rested, so I'm going to take a day of the week. I'm not going to be legalistic about it. Maybe Monday, maybe Sunday, and say, but I'm going to set this day aside just to rest and enjoy the Lord and to enjoy the people that he's put in my life. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The things that are listed in verse 16, the food, the drink, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath, they all point to Jesus. They were all given to show us our need for Jesus. So now that we have Jesus, embrace the substance. If Christ were standing here in the flesh and we could see him, and there was a casting of a shadow, we would be foolish to hug and embrace his shadow. Say, oh, Jesus, I love you so much. We would want to embrace Jesus Christ. The Sabbath points to the rest that we're to have in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 brings us into another false teaching that Paul's confronting, and it's mysticism. Mysticism is an elevation of the spiritual experience, the vision, above God's word. And we see that happening all around us today. People have a vision, an encounter with an angel, and they put that above what God's word says. That would be mysticism. Mysticism would also be, well, God spoke to my heart. Well, really, it seems like God's confused because he's telling you to do something that contradicts his word. I'm all for God speaking to our hearts, but when he speaks to our hearts, I think it's going to line up with Scripture and what he's already communicated in the black and white. And there is a trend that's happening to elevate the experience over God's word, and that's what's addressed in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is a different Greek word that's used, let no one cheat you, than what is used in verse 8. Verse 8 spoke of being spoiled. Verse 18 literally means to disqualify someone from their reward or prize. You may have seen on the front page of the Gazette yesterday, Marion Jones, she lost all of her Olympic medals because of steroid use. That's the idea that we see in verse 18. Is Paul saying, as a believer, I don't want you to be cheated. I don't want you to lose your reward. And how are you going to be cheated? By those who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. False humility is this idea of, oh, God, I can't believe that he allowed me to see these angels, or I can't believe that he spoke to me in this way, even though what has been revealed is a contradiction to Scripture. True humility would be able to say, I'm going to take God at his word. The idea of worshiping angels plays right into Satan's tricks, because Satan is a fallen angel. So if he can get us focused off of Jesus Christ and onto angels, we're more apt to listen to him. Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan doesn't come in his pajamas with a pitchfork with little horns. No, Satan comes in a deceptive way. He comes as an angel of light. So he would love for us to have our focus on angels instead of on Jesus Christ. It's amazing among unbelievers how popular angels are and how unpopular Jesus Christ is. It plays right into the line of what Satan would desire. And they're intruding into those things they've not seen, they're not truly understanding, and then they're getting puffed up in their fleshly mind. This is the key, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. How do you know a false teacher? How do you know if you're getting false teaching? What does it point you towards? Does it point you to Jesus Christ? Does it encourage you to hold on to and to look to him? These false teachers, these mystics, they're not holding fast to the head. It always concerns me when a believer is more caught up in a movement of men than of Jesus Christ. When they're talking more about, well, this particular group or this particular book, and all of those things have their place. But if that means more to them of Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ, then there's a problem, because they're holding on to that instead of holding on to the head. And verse 18 tells us that it's only Jesus Christ that nourishes us, that knits us together. It's only Jesus Christ that gives the increase, that gives the growth. Don't hold on to a group of people. Don't hold on to a trend. Hold on to Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings growth. Verse 20 brings us into the last false teaching in this chapter, and it's the aestheticism. And it were those that were saying, through denying physical comforts, you're going to become more like God. Now, doesn't that sound good? On the surface, that sounds pretty good. Through denying physical comforts, you're going to become more like God. They took this to an extreme level to say, well, you better not wear comfortable clothes. Is that cotton that you're wearing? If you really love God, you'd wear scratchy, itchy wool. And each time that you itched, it would make you reminded that you need to pray. Is that good food that you're enjoying? If you really love God, you would eat lentils. All that you would have is lentils. That's what God's calling you to do. Did I hear that you're going to get married? God doesn't want you to get married. If you really, really love God, then you wouldn't get married. And see, taking these blessings of God, the things that God's want to bless us with, and saying the denial of your basic comforts, it makes you more like God. So this is what Paul addresses in our last three verses. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? The problem for the church of Colossae is that they were starting to listen more to the principles of this world than the principles of Jesus Christ, which made them susceptible to this teaching, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The false teachers were coming in saying, oh, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't handle that. And it wasn't things that God had condemned. Now, there's many things in Scripture where God has condemned, and those things we should stay away from. But those things that God hasn't condemned should be received with thanksgiving. The verse 22, it says, which all concerning things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. The things that they were saying to not touch, to not taste, to not handle, they were concerning things which perish with the using. It was in regards to food, and the food perishes the moment that you eat it, that you begin that process of digestion. This is the bottom line. It's according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. We're good at this. We love commandments of men. We love doctrines of men, which means doctrine means the teaching of God. Claiming that it's God, but it's actually men. And this is where we need to be evaluating. Is it of God and is it of men? You've probably been aware of some of these things over the years. Like, if you're a Christian and you love the Lord, then you're not going to ever watch a movie. Well, that's a personal conviction. And yeah, there's some movies that we should not be watching as Christians. But that's something that you, between you and the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that says, thou shalt not watch a movie. Now, another one that's had a lot of airtime over the years is, well, Christians should not play cards. I mean, that's really pushing it. You're really living out on the edge there. You sinner, did I hear you were playing cards over Thanksgiving? Well, where's the chapter and verse for that, you know? See, those are things that are personal conviction that God needs to work in our hearts. And we need to leave it in that category and don't need to begin to make it the commandments or the doctrines of men. It falls into the religion of men and not a relationship with God. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposing religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can pull your hair out. There's been times where people in the past have whipped themselves, beat themselves, cut themselves, thinking, well, if I just deny myself of these physical comforts, then it's going to deal with the lust in my heart. Unfortunately, the external isn't going to deal with the internal. We don't need a self-imposed religion. God's not into religion and us placing rules upon ourselves and one another. He is into a relationship. It's a relationship with a living God that touches and changes our lives, that deals with the indulgence of our flesh, that deals with our sinful nature. By Christ being crucified and Christ setting us free from our sins, I hope this isn't a religion for you. I hope that this isn't just going through the motions of Sunday morning, I've done my duty to come to church, because that's not going to change a life. The only thing that's going to change your life is Jesus Christ. In conclusion this morning, all this talk of false teaching, you may say, I don't know what to do. Where do I go from here? And the important thing is stay connected to Jesus Christ, because Christ is what is elevated in this text. And as you stay connected to Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him, as you've received Christ, so walk in Him. Then you won't walk in false teaching. When false teaching comes your way, you'll be able to pick it out and say, that's not of Christ. I'm going to walk in the things that are of Christ. For me this week, what I really needed to hear was verse 6. Allow me to read it to you again. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. God desires for it to be simple. He desires for us to simply humble our hearts and walk in dependency upon him. So may we do that this week. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, would you forgive us for making our relationship with you so complicated? We look at our simple roots, our simple beginning of humbling our hearts and depending upon you. And this morning we do that again, and God, we acknowledge that we don't have it all figured out, that we don't perform in the ways that we wish that we would. But God, would you change us and would you move us on? Would you grow us in our relationship with you? And we depend upon your promise that you will complete, you will finish that good work that you began in us. We're also aware that there is many principles of this world, many traditions of men that even this morning we're holding on to. And we may even think that those things are from God. As we spend time with you and we spend time in your word, would those things be taken out? Would you take out the traditions of men? Would you take out the principles of this world? And would you implant your son, Jesus Christ? And we hold on to you, Jesus. And we desire to discover the wisdom and the knowledge that's hidden in you. Would you fill us afresh with your spirit? Father, if there's any here this morning that don't know you as your Savior, we pray that this is the morning that they would be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. So